We're quickly making our way through the month of November. So we have been looking at the seven letters that Jesus dictated to John to each of the churches, the seven churches. So today we're going to look at third church, the one to the church in Pergamum. And so let's look at this paragraph to begin. First of all, two scripture verses from the Gospel of John. He says, Jesus, the anointed one, unveils truth wrapped in tender mercy. And that comes right after he said, Moses gave us the truth or gave us the law. But Jesus, the anointed one, unveils the truth wrapped in tender mercy. And then further on in John 17, as Jesus is praying to the Father, at one point he actually makes this exclamation, Your word is truth. And so it's important that we consider truth here. As we move into this third letter. And so here's my paragraph that I've written as an introduction. The prophetic image of Jesus with a double-edged sword coming from his mouth might have been terrible were it not for the word's healing instruction. It was a visual of the double-edged beauty of truth and mercy, surgically piercing hearts to clear the way to wholeness. The lover of our souls now dictates a third letter. This time, as the one who is holding the purity of his beloved to the highest standard, that of truth. And this, so that he might see everyone come to repentance and belonging. His supreme invitation to his purified bride, his beloved, is to the wedding feast. So, again, we look at this image of Jesus with the double-edged sword. And for us, that's a very strange, weird, nightmarish kind of image. But to the people receiving this, the people hearing this message, those who heard as well what John saw, they would understand. It was vivid imagery that was very well known to the Jews. And so it's strange sounding to us, but they would have got the message and they would have seen it as something powerful and reinforcing Jesus' position. So that's what we've got going into this third letter. He's the one holding the purity of his beloved to the highest standard, that of truth. So let me read this letter, verses 12 through 17, Revelation 2. And then we'll look at a little bit closer here today. Jesus says, Write the following to the messenger of the congregation in Pergamum, for these are the words of the one whose words pierce the hearts of men. I know where you live, where Satan sits enthroned, yet you still cling faithfully to the power of my name. You did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of my faithful martyr, Antipas, who was executed in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to eat things that were sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Furthermore, you have some who hold to the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. So repent then, or I will come quickly to war against them with the sword of my mouth. But the one whose heart is open, let him listen carefully to what the Spirit is presently saying to all the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will let him feast on the hidden manna and give him a shining white stone. And written upon the white stone is inscribed his new name, known only to the one who receives it. So here's another kind of like a love letter, if we will. The lover of our souls is writing, dictating this letter to this church in Pergamum. And he is, in the beginning of it, he's writing it, and he's at each time, each letter, he begins with a description of who he is. Like, from what position is he writing this letter? Is he dictating this letter? And he said, so from the one, well, these are the words of the one whose words pierce the hearts of men. So here's this back reference again to this double-edged sword coming from his mouth. Truth wrapped in mercy. That's how he's explaining who he is to the church, again, in Pergamum. So number one on your notes, if you're following there, the blank and number one for verse 12 is the lover's revealed authority. He's saying to them, I am the one whose words pierce the hearts of men like a sword. And there's several scripture references, of course, to swords that we've looked at throughout scripture, and even in Ephesians 6 with the armor of the spirit that we refer to often. So here is Jesus, and he's beginning the letter, and he's setting himself up as the one who has authority, has words which are truth, which are piercing hearts of men, can pierce the hearts, separating even bone and marrow, as one scripture calls that. And so he's writing this because he really cares. He's the one who sees truth, and he requires truth. He demands truth. And so his revealed authority, I'm the one whose words pierce the hearts of men. If we move on to verse 13, this is what he's saying. I know where you live, where Satan sits enthroned, yet you still cling faithfully to the power of my name. You did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of my faithful martyr Antipas, who was executed in your city, where Satan lives. Twice he says this. So the city of Pergamum was up on the top of a hill. It was the center of Caesar worship. There was a temple there, and all kinds of activity around that cult, that religion that was required. And we've talked about before, as the Christians would refuse to bow down to Caesar, refuse to say that he is Lord, they were in all kinds of trouble. They would be excluded from the guilds and that kind of thing. And so they would eventually find themselves unemployable, because there were too many blockages, and Rome would just make sure that they were not included in any of those places where they could earn a living. So he said, you've managed to hang in there. You're still faithful to the power of my name. And even though Antipas was martyred for his faith in your city, in this center of satanic worship, he said, you did not deny your faith. So he's so excited about the fact that with all the pressures around them, they're in this city of a center of a cult that is really powerful and that is extreme odds with their belief in Jesus. And so the blank in number two is the lover's wholehearted appreciation. Basically, he's saying, I see what you've been dealing with. I see what you've had to put up with, how difficult it is, what major problems that you come across and obstacles to maintain your faith in me. And yet I've seen that, and I've seen that you've hung in there, you've done your work, and you've made sure that you stay true to what you've been taught. So there's great appreciation. And then he follows that up in verse 14 through 16. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to eat things that were sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Furthermore, you have some who hold to the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. So repent then, or I will come quickly to war against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, he's using this authority. I have authority to speak truth to you. Authority that you will no longer be able to deny. I'm going to speak truth, and you are going to not have any ability to speak against it, because you will know, and it will pierce your hearts. You will not be able to deny that you've done wrong. What's interesting here is in this church where there is so much faithfulness to Jesus, so much dedication to holding true to what they've been taught. And yet in that same church, there are these two groups of people, one who follow the teachings of Balaam and another group that follows the teachings of the Nicolaitans that we've already looked at. So what he's saying here is, yes, you're doing a really good job, church, but in your midst, in the midst of the church, people who are at your church, who are part of you, they are following these foreign teachings, these things that deny me, and you're not saying anything to them. You're allowing them to continue believing and practicing these things which I hate. You remember in another letter he said, you hate the things of the Nicolaitans, and I too hate the work of the Nicolaitans. And so he's showing them that, yes, there's a bunch of you, probably the majority, maybe the majority, who were faithfully following Jesus' teachings. But at the same time, they weren't really saying anything. They weren't pulling out the truth to pierce the hearts of those who were following these other cults. And so, but what is interesting to me is when he says, so repent then, and then it says, I will come quickly to war against them. So basically what he's saying is, I'll show up and I'm going to clean house. And basically you are going to be embarrassed, because I'm going to have to come and do what you didn't do. I'm going to have to come and bring clarity, bring correction, which should have come from you. Because remember, he's writing these letters to the messenger of the church, the leadership of the church. And so what he's showing here is that if you don't repent and bring these people in line, then I'm going to be the one who comes in and takes over, and I'm going to either clean house or at least bring truth that no one can deny. So it's interesting that he's not condemning the church. He's just saying, look, guys, you're fully aware that these people are doing these things and following these other teachings, and you haven't stopped it. You haven't stepped in and said, here's the truth. And maybe they were just feeling too polite to say anything, or maybe embarrassed, or who are we to really say anything to these people? But Jesus says, if you don't do that, I will come quickly to war against them with the words of my mouth, these piercing words from my mouth that will make you probably ashamed that you have not done the work necessary. And so the blanket number three is the lover's warning about compromisers, those who are compromising. A little bit of faith in Jesus, a little following of Balak, a little following of Jesus, a little following of the Nicolaitans, as if it really doesn't matter. I can do this, and nobody's really saying anything. So these people who are following those other cults, they're in that situation of, well, it must be okay. Nobody's saying anything. And Jesus is saying, well, I'm going to say something if you don't. But he's warring against those people, the ones in those cults, not the entire church. He's not about to wipe the church off the face of the earth, because he's the lover. He's the one who loves them and desires for them to come back. Not only those who are faithful, but he wants those who are trapped or following these other cults to come back and to return to their first love, which is another thing he's writing to another church later. So it's his warning against compromisers. Don't allow this. When you see something and you see it and you know that this is going to take them away from me and it's going to add poison, then repent and bring them back into full fellowship again. And so he's speaking now with this whole letter is all about his authority. I can say these things to you because of who I am, what I've accomplished on your behalf. And I'm the one who died and also who was pierced for your transgressions, as the scriptures tell us. And so he's reminding them that I have authority now as the risen one, as the conquering one. And then to finish off this letter, verse 17, and I love how he turns this around. Not only, but I have a few things against you, but he got another but in verse 17. But the one whose heart is open, let him listen carefully to what the Spirit is presently saying to all the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will let him feast on the hidden manna and give him a shining white stone. Now, isn't it interesting? Jesus says, listen carefully to what the Spirit is saying. And then he says, to everyone who is victorious. Victorious in what? Listening to what the Spirit is saying. Being obedient to what the Spirit is saying. And to everyone who is victorious, he says, I will let him feast on the hidden manna. Now, here's another thing that drives us Westerners crazy. Here's this mystery. Hidden manna. Like, what is hidden manna? Well, first of all, as this letter is read to the church, read aloud to the church, what do you think would be the first thing they would think of when he says manna? That would take them all the way back to the Israelites coming through the desert, right? As they were fed by manna. And they would be instantly transported to that message, because where else do you hear manna? You know, it's not anywhere else in the scripture that I'm familiar with other than that story. And he says, I will let them feast on the hidden manna. It's hidden. It's not what you can see. And I think it's fairly obvious as we stop and think of it, what could be the manna? Manna is what fed them, kept them alive, nourished them, even though the word manna means what is it? Nobody really knew what this thing was falling from the sky, other than they knew that it was nourishing. And so the hidden manna that Jesus is referring to here is the riches of our salvation. It's in us. It's not physical manna. It's not physical food falling out of the sky. It's food that has been given to us, that's inside us. We don't see it, but the hidden manna is what we live on today. The truth, our relationship with Jesus, the following of his Spirit, listening to his voice, listening to what the Spirit is presently saying to all the churches. And then Jesus says, I'll let him feast on the hidden manna. And so as we worship and as we wait on the Lord and as we spend time in prayer, as we spend time in fellowship, isn't that a rich manna? Isn't that something that feeds us and keeps us alive and keeps us going? I'll let you feast on the hidden manna, and then I'll give him a shining white stone. And written upon the white stone is inscribed his new name, known only to the one who receives it. A white stone. You know, again, it would be something that would be more accessible as an image to the Jews at that point. And sometimes a stone was kind of the entry, the sign of entry. I can come in. This is my proof that I can come in. But not only is there hidden manna, but there's kind of a hidden meaning in this white stone. There's a name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. And there's a richness there. And let me give you the point in number four then. Verse 17, it's the lover's ultimate healing promise. The ultimate healing promise. And because it's a mystery and because it requires language that helps us better understand that, I've asked Chris if he would read for us the last chapter of his book on stones. We're all familiar with Chris's stone stories. And his last chapter refers to this verse. So, Chris,
Can you just put the light back? To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. He first picked up the stone when he was 16. It was a revelation moment. It was like he'd been running from what and to what he wasn't sure. But he finally stopped and he made his peace with God. To seal the pact, as it were, God gave the young man a white stone. It had some markings which meant something special to him, like a unique heavenly identity, a secret name signifying a fresh start. Ever since, the stone has always been close by. There were times when he strayed away. On some occasions, it was almost as though he'd forgotten the stone. But he always returned, turning it over in his hand with a wistful look. Now he's holding the stone tightly in his palm. He's on his way to some kind of wedding. As he draws closer, he joins many others, each one with their hands tightly clenched. Maybe they are holding stones too. Now there are hundreds, a countless throng of people converging to the sound of beautiful music. Finally, they assemble in a stunning building, more vast than a celestial city, yet more intimate than a moonlit beach. Then into view comes this person in awesome attire, resplendent like a bridegroom moving among his guests. With a broad smile, he checks their stones, and each time there is a jolt of joy as the giver and receiver fully recognize each other. Tears flow as the bridegroom voices their unique name, a name he has bestowed on each guest so long ago, even before the beginning of time, and sealed with a stone. Then the turn of the man comes. His hand, which had been clutching the stone so tightly, like a precious entrance ticket, slowly opens. How proud he feels at that moment as the bridegroom gazes lovingly at him and their eyes meet. Tears of joy well up as his secret name is whispered. He has failed on many occasions, but he has also withstood trials, resisted many temptations, stayed true through thick and thin, and remained faithful to the end. Now, still holding the white stone, the man is affirmed as an overcomer.
Thank you, Chris. Yeah, so this is Jesus' intention, not just for the church at Pergamum, but for us as well. He's given us a white stone, figuratively. And when we see him at the wedding feast, he will reveal our new name. What a beautiful image here of this ultimate healing promise. So each of these letters is written from the perspective of a lover who loves deeply, who desires deeply for his bride to be all that she can be. And there are corrections sometimes, but the ultimate goal is to receive her to himself at the wedding feast, which is described for us at the end of the book of Revelation. So it's not rejection. It's not like, tisk, tisk, I no longer want you. No, it's the other way around. I want you so much that if there is something to be repaired, if there is any breach in our relationship, I want it repaired and fixed as soon as possible so that we can be together. So Jesus comes, yes, with truth, but it's wrapped in mercy. I love that expression. We don't like sometimes thinking of truth because truth is often hurtful, maybe brutal. Jesus comes with truth wrapped in mercy to repair and to purify. And so here's this, I think, beautiful letter as a reminder to them how much he loves them and what the ultimate healing promise is that he will achieve, that he will bring about. So the Church of Pergamum receives this incredible letter, which I'm sure they will be like little children and saying, read it again, please read it again, and again, and again. And so I love the following the story in Chris's book of this young man and makes it to the end. And now he's confirmed as the overcomer, as the victorious one. So let me pray for us, and then let's take some time to talk about, to discuss what we've been hearing and thoughts that have come to mind as we've gone through here. Lord, thank you for the love you have for us, which bypasses anything we could ever describe. That in spite of our waywardness, our stubbornness, whatever it might be, you choose us. You continue to choose us. Your love is unwavering. And thank you for this promise of hidden manna and a new name. We so often give ourselves terrible names. Sometimes we have been given terrible names that people have called us. You give us a new name that is fitted to our being an overcomer. You'll see us through. Thank you for this letter. Thank you that you've called us together as a church family. Thank you for the work that you are doing in us. Could we be faithful? Could we also be the ones who can correct one another when we see a brother or sister going astray? So thank you for that. Thank you for this time that we have to just ponder your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.